Good morning, one and all, to the brave ones who made it out through the snow, even though it's done snowing. It doesn't look like they've done anything out to the roads. So thanks. Yeah, no, I didn't think so. Thank you for braving that and coming out, and we will still worship the Lord, the handful of us who are here. So let his name be praised. Just a couple of quick announcements for you so that you'll be aware. This afternoon at 4, we're still planning on having our prayer event, so I would love to see you all come back at 4 o'clock. Go from site to site to site, pray for the different people, ministries, and items that we'll be praying for there, and then afterwards we'll share a meal that will be served to us. So I trust that that will be a great time of effective prayer, of learning, and just good fellowship for us as well. The other thing I want to mention is next Sunday, Dave and Catherine Osterhaus will be with us. They've not been back stateside for quite some time, at least not with us here at Albion, and so it's going to be a delight to have them with us on Sunday morning. So be in prayer for that as well. Just one other note, and Kyle will probably mention it in his prayers. Chris Benson is having surgery on her hip on Thursday, so lift up Chris in your prayers as she gets ready and goes through that this week as well. All of the things are there in your bulletin. Please take note of those announcements. Keep them with you to be lifting up before the Lord. Make sure that the body of Christ, known as Albion, is interceded for by you who are part of that body. Kyle is going to come, and he's going to call us to worship through the Word and then lead us in prayer as well. Good morning.
Announcements hot off the press from Marie, the winners of the drawing from the library reading challenge. They are Tammy Wilson and for a nonfiction checkout, Gina Thiesing. So if you're here, see Marie for your prize. And our call to worship this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 and 9 through 10. And that reads, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horns of his anointed." Would you pray with me? Lord, as verse 2 says, there is none like you. And this is why we come. We come to you as our rock, the one that we are founded on, the one who doesn't change or doesn't move, and that we trust to hold us steady. Lord, let us come humbly because you are holy. And you are great. We know you are Lord, and as we read this morning, your adversaries will be scattered because you are sovereign, and we know that you strengthen those who are called by your name. We thank you for your creation, and this morning we are reminded as from the snow of how it reminds us that you wash us as the fresh fallen snow. Thank you for that promise and the truth in our lives that you make us new. We know that we can confess and repent and that you are faithful to forgive and redeem us because of Jesus and his work for us. Lord, we continue to lift up Barb Bears, Noah Benson, and Rod Twitchell for healing, and also the Riggenhagens for their continued healing. And we again pray for Chris Benson for her surgery on Thursday, that you would guide the doctors and the surgeons and for a full recovery. God, we know we can bring our hurts and our petitions, and we thank you for that, that you already know before that we bring them, even the ones that are too hurtful to share. This morning, Lord, I ask that you help us prepare our hearts to receive the message from your word. Let your truth be what we build our hearts on and found our lives on. Prepare our hearts for communion, and let us make our hearts right to eat your supper. Let us praise us with our hearts and with our words and praise this morning. And would you pray the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning. Let us rise, and we will sing the first hymn on page 128. I sing the mighty power of God. Turn to hymn number 521, A New Name in Glory.
Really give up.
Now, I did this kind of last week, but I was reminded that I needed to do it again this week because now they're home. There are new grandparents and great-grandparents among us. And oh, there he is. Yeah, Karen, where are you? Yeah, okay. Yeah, you remember how this worked, don't you? Just the pictures. We forgot we were going to throw one up right before you started helping us to sing just to kind of help keep you on kilter. So anyway, congratulations to Nate and Tammy, Harley and Marie and Grant and Sylvia and Alex at the arrival of little Anthony. It's a treat to know that he is in this world and doing so very well. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we are confessing what it is that we believe this book, the Bible, teaches, all in one kind of a thumbnailed sketch, a very short, concise statement. I've been asked by several of you, and this week I was asked again, there's a phrase in there, Pastor Kevin, and I'm not fully sure what it means when it says that he descended into Hades. Jesus, when he pronounced, "It is finished," and gave up the spirit and breathed his last, that thief on the cross was going to meet him in paradise that very day. But we know from 1 Peter 3 that it talks about, it seems to say that he descended and preached to captives. What does that mean? I'm convinced what it means is this, that God in his holy justice and righteousness had his son go there to Hades as a place of death. It's not the same as hell, don't confuse the two, but it seems to be that place where your soul goes and awaits the resurrection of the body before it undergoes that final judgment from God. Jesus goes there, not in a taunting fashion, not in a, yeah, you're getting yours, but in the fashion of holy justice being pronounced to these fallen angels and all sinners who have rejected and never looked to God's promise of a Messiah. He said, God's holy justice is now complete through my work on the cross and the power of the resurrection. There are no second chances. There is no ever escaping from this. That is God's holy and perfect justice. That's what I believe that means when it says he descended into Hades and pronounced, "It is finished." Not only for us and our justification, but for those who have ultimately rejected him. So when we recite this, you can be realizing that God's justice is always vindicated. So would you say the Apostles' Creed with me? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And praise God, thanks be to his name that he gave us his Son so that we might know that we have been declared just and righteous through his broken body and shed blood. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may our hearts indeed be overflowing with gratitude always for this gift of all gifts. And knowing that you who did not spare your own Son but gave him up for us all, how will you not also graciously along with him give us all things? We are yours in Christ Jesus, Father, and we come now to remember, indeed to remember, but also to be strengthened to go out and live for you and declare your gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us through your Spirit now as we commune with one another through your Spirit with you in this act of coming to the table. May your name be ever praised. Amen and amen. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But before he died, he gathered with his followers and he had taken the bread of that meal and he broke it after he had blessed it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness. unless blood is shed. The blood of that perfect Lamb, the perfect man, the perfect Son of God, was poured out on our behalf to cleanse us and wash us and make us new. He took that cup and he blessed it, and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant. It is my blood poured out as a ransom for many. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." Now, boys and girls, if you'd come on up front. Now, I hope that while we've been studying these kings and critters, that you have indeed been learning some things about some of the kings and critters, the animals in God's word, that he uses to help teach us lessons. In ancient Israel, in the Old Testament, it tells us that there was a king who, when his father died, he became the king, and his name was Asa. And it tells us that Asa followed the Lord. That's a good thing, isn't it? When you hear that somebody followed the Lord, if you sit right here, I promise not to stand in front of you so you can see. Was that kind of the problem? But you'll probably have to come over here, not behind the table. There we go. So that's King Asa, or what somebody thinks that he looks like, okay? Well, there was a problem. Years before that, the nation known as Israel split into two, and I've kind of put a map up here for you. So there's Judah, the red one on the bottom, and King Asa is its king. But to the north is Israel, and King Baasha is the king up there. And the problem was neither one of them liked each other. Especially King Baasha did not like Judah. So at that city called Ramah, he set up a roadblock so that people couldn't travel to the north. Businessmen couldn't take their goods there to the marketplace and sell them either. That did not help them like each other any better. So all of a sudden, King Baasha, in setting up this roadblock, said, "If you keep trying to come through here, I'm going to war with you." Well, that scared Asa, because he knew that King Baasha's armies were greater by far. They were stronger, and they had lots of horses and chariots, and they went to war. They went to war. They were fighting each other. And the problem is, sometimes it was like cousins were fighting each other, because they were on both sides of the border. King Baasha's army came. You see the chariots and the armies? And King Asa was very scared. Now remember what I told you. What did King Asa do when he first became the king? Do you remember what I said? And King Asa followed. What did King Asa do? He followed the Lord. He followed the Lord. That's right. He followed the Lord. So what do you think King Asa did when King Baasha was coming to do war with him? What do you think he did? Yeah, he didn't follow the Lord. Oh, the one thing he should have done, going to God and saying, "God, help me," he didn't do. Instead, he went to King Ben-Hadad, who was from Assyria or Aram, way up in Damascus. His armies were even bigger and stronger than King Baasha in Israel. Yeah, he's kind of doing the opposite. And those people up way to the north, they were enemies too. But at the time, they didn't seem to be as bad as enemies. But do you know what? King Ben-Hadad said, "Sure, I'll come and help you." Hold on just a second, Ulysses. "Sure, I'll come and help you, but you have to pay me. You have to pay me silver and gold." Well, the most silver and gold that they had in Judah was in Jerusalem, in the temple, and all the items that they used to worship God at the temple. Silver cups and golden plates and all sorts of things. And King Asa said, "All right, I'll pay you if you'll come and help me defeat my enemy, King Baasha." Well, this is something that he should not have done. And he grew very sad at this. And then he kind of grew angry that he was being forced to pay that. But you know who was even more upset? God. So he sent a prophet. A prophet is a man who comes to speak for God. Yeah. That's right, to talk about God and tell them God's words. This prophet's name was Hanani, and he came and said, "You're not following God. You're not seeking God. You will lose this war." Now, you think the king who had followed the Lord when he first started would finally sit up and pay attention. Do you know what he did? He got really angry and he threw the prophet of God into jail. Well, do you think it's going to go any better for him now? No, it does not. In fact, King Asa's feet got diseased. That means his feet got some illness in them, and he couldn't walk normally ever again for the rest of his life, which wasn't very long. From the point his feet got diseased, he could have gone to the doctors, but they couldn't cure him. He could have asked God to heal him. And you think he asked God to heal him? No. His heart that had once followed God became so hard and so proud that he stopped following God. And he died with his feet still diseased and his heart still hard toward God. Now that is a sad ending to a story that seemed to start so well. But what it teaches us is this, that we can't stop following God, that we must always trust Jesus all the time. We can't do it some of the time. We can't say, Jesus, today I really need you, but the rest of the week is pretty good. I'm covered. Every day we must say, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I will follow you. Jesus, I will obey you. And if we do that every day, then God will keep us as his children. You've been really good listeners. Thank you so much. Well, now we are going to continue by taking God's word and open it up to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We kind of got set up last week for this passage as we looked at the introduction to it as Jesus speaks to the crowds and the disciples about the Pharisees. Now from verse 13 to the end of chapter 23, he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. Now I always assume that you are praying in between the Lord's days for the coming message that you'll hear. I especially hope that last week after I kind of gave you a little preview of what was coming, that you'd really be in prayer for me as I preach these great woes of judgment, but for yourself, and how are we supposed to receive them, and may we do that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we look to you now, and we need your Holy Spirit to come and soften our hearts, to open our ears, and allow us to hear. You spoke once long ago to your churches and said that to him who has an ear, let him hear. May that be said to us, and may we indeed hear what you have to say to us, even as you pronounce these judgments against those opponents and enemies of yours. Help us, Father, so that we might live righteous lives for your glory's sake. Amen. Last week I opened talking about bad guys. I'm going to do the same thing. Sometimes we like to cheer against the bad guys, especially when they get theirs. Yes. A few weeks ago, I was texting with my son Jonathan, and he was watching the NFC Championship football game between the Green Bay Packers and the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, Aaron Rodgers and Tom Brady, two quarterbacks that my son and I both really don't like. So I said, "Who are you cheering for?" He said, "Well, Tom Brady, of course." I said, "Tom Brady? Why him?" I knew we disliked him probably more than just about anybody. I said, "Well, I can't cheer for Aaron Rodgers. He's a Green Bay Packer. And I'm a Vikings fan through and through." So he was going to cheer against Rodgers and the Packers. He loves it when they lose, which they did. But we're like that with those we deem the bad guys. We like to cheer against them. We hope they get theirs. We like to see them go down quickly and badly. Somehow we cheer that maybe justice has finally been done, and for whatever weird reason, we feel a little vindicated in that, even if they had nothing to do with us. And we probably do the same thing a little bit every time we read about the Pharisees, because we know they're the bad guys in the New Testament stories. So it comes to a passage like this one in Matthew 23. And we hear Jesus pronounce, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you." And we're off in the sidelines, aren't we, going, "Yeah, Jesus, give it to them." But we need to be careful that we not end up with that little Pharisee in each one of us rising up and needing to receive the same judgment pronounced by Jesus. Jesus is singling out the scribes and the Pharisees for his pronouncements here. And sadly, this text has been misused and abused by far too many people. They mistakenly think that they can apply these woes to anyone they like, when Jesus very specifically said, "Woe to all y'all," it's a plural you there, "scribes and Pharisees." He's already talked to the crowds and his disciples. Don't be like these people. Now he's speaking to those people, the scribes and the Pharisees specifically. And it will be his final indictment of them as his chief antagonists and opponents. Hitler is a great example of one who took Matthew 23 and abused this text terribly, for he used it as his jumping off point to hate the Jews and try to do away with them. The Apostle Paul had the same heart as the Lord that saved him. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "I pray that some of them would be saved." So, we have to heed Jesus' words here. Be careful how we use it and apply it, but still heed it. So, this morning we're going to take a look at four clear warnings. That's lumping some of these woes together. And then make sure as we're hearing those warnings that we seek to live out the righteousness which is ours in Christ Jesus, and not try to live out our own righteousness, which is the whole problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. So, let's hear Jesus' first warning about zeal without knowledge. Verses 13 and 15 in Matthew 23. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Now I'm going to keep tying the Apostle Paul in here, because as Jesus came to save lost Israel, Paul's praying that lost Jews would also be saved. But he knows their biggest problem was what Jesus pointed out. "For I bear them witness," he writes in Hebrews 10 verses 2 and 3, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Jesus' condemnation of their zeal without knowledge is pronounced as a woe. Now, a woe in Scripture oftentimes combines grief and sorrow and anger, or expresses them individually to different degrees. I think all three come into play in Jesus here. He's grieving that these Jews continue to reject him in spite of the overwhelming evidence that he is God's promised Messiah. And he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, as his father pronounces in the book of Ezekiel. But his holy anger can no longer stand those seeking to take him down. And so he says, "Woe, woe to you." It's a harsh pronouncement. Here in Matthew 23, this is his last call to the scribes and Pharisees to repent. And in each woe, Jesus uses a variety of images to help us understand what is the woe that he's pronouncing. The first image in verse 13 comes to us as that is a doorway into heaven. There's the Pharisees, amazingly, standing at this wide open door to heaven, and yet they will not enter, because they want to stand there and say, "I'm not entering by God's terms. I'm going to enter on my own terms." And as bad as that is, anyone else who's trying to get through that doorway, they're trying to stop. And they give out their call to their own self-righteousness instead of that which is based upon God's word and promises. And so they're slamming the door to heaven in the face of any who might try to follow. Well, then he comes quickly with the second image. And it's really a doorway to hell, is it not? The Pharisees were some very powerful, passionate evangelists. They could bring it, as it were, when they preached. They could draw a crowd. They could generate converts to their way of thinking. The problem was because they were misleading them in the very first place. These proselytes, these new followers that came after them, were twice as damned as they were because they should have seen in God's word. They should have known the truth. But they rejected it blindly, as did these Pharisees and scribes. Hosea 4, verse 6 from the prophet stood as much then in Jesus' day, and I believe it still stands today. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. We're destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge of this book, of the Word of God and what it teaches us about the righteousness of God, and that salvation is only through Jesus Christ and no other means, especially our own attempts. But sadly, there are so many good-sounding preachers and teachers out there today who are deluded, and they are deluding many of their followers. Usually, I refrain from mentioning names, but I came across another example of this same man this week, and they just keep piling up in the last 3 to 4 years. If the name Stephen Furtick is familiar to you, please run away from his teaching as fast as you can. Some would call him a false teacher and a heretic. I don't know if I put him there yet, but he's perilously close. At the very least, he is deluded because of his popularity. He pastors a large church in North Carolina. You think, well, Kevin, what did he say that bothers you so? This week, there was a clip of him preaching from Exodus chapter 3 about the name of God, Yahweh, I am. And here was his phrase: God revealed his name as I am so that you, human beings, would know that you are. It's all about you. It's all about you that God makes his name known, because it's all about you. He made his name known for his glory's sake, and that his name would be known in Egypt and throughout the nations. And sadly, many who follow him, professing to look at Christ, I wonder if they aren't twice as damned for believing the psychobabble that he spews out of his mouth. Stay away from such teachers. Some people say, well, they mean well. They're very zealous and passionate about what they believe. So were the Pharisees. And Jesus said, woe to you! You have passion, but you have no knowledge of God's truth. Are you grounded in the Word, and are you using the Word to discern truth from falsehood and going hard after the truth? You need both zeal and knowledge, but your zeal must flow because of the knowledge of God. Ask the people in my Wednesday night Bible study if I don't get a little wound up as we're studying Daniel right now. Yeah, a little. But I hope that zeal is because I'm looking at God's Word and seeing the glory of God exhibited through Daniel, pointing us to Jesus Christ, and then I get excited and I can't help but share it. Well, that's the first warning. Now we hear Jesus' second warning to them about majoring in the minors, beginning at verse 16. Listen carefully as Jesus uses the word blind often in these verses. When you see words repeated frequently in a short amount of time in Scripture, it means something. You better sit up and take notice, and we'll hear it here. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for what is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. The image that Jesus gives us here is these are blind people. Blind men, blind fools, blind guides. You should no more be following them, Jesus said, than you and I should follow a blind guide right up to the precipice of the Grand Canyon. And the blind guide said, isn't it a lovely view? And we're kind of pressing in to see what he's doing. They're blind. They cannot see. They refuse to see that which is right in front of them. Therefore, the second image that Jesus uses is that of the scales of justice. Are you weighing matters of God's law out according to His justice, mercy, and faithfulness rather than all these trivialities of what it is that you're swearing on or not swearing on? Time doesn't permit us to go into all the background of what it is He's referring to here. But know this, the Pharisees made a mockery of God's law and the taking and making of many oaths. In essence, what Jesus said is, what makes any of these little things that you're swearing by holy? It's God, and He's the one you're rejecting. Doesn't matter about the temple, the altar, or any of these tithes even, if you neglect God Himself. You are blind men, misleading so many because you are blind to the Word of God. And then He throws out, to us anyway, this almost humorous example that you strain out a gnat and yet you swallow a camel whole. What is He talking about there? Well, these blind guides, these hypocrites, are blind to the Word of God. In the book of Leviticus, it tells us that neither are you supposed to eat certain kinds of winged insects, including gnats, nor those animals that have a cloven hoof, like camels. It's food that's forbidden to any good Jew following the law. And yet the Pharisees themselves, so many centuries later, were known far and wide for before they drank a cup of wine, they'd have their servants take a cloth and strain it through to make sure they didn't get a gnat because they didn't want to be unclean. And yet Jesus is saying, by ignoring God and His Word in the heart of the law, oh yeah, you strain out the little bitty gnat, but it's like a camel just home. You swallowed the whole thing. It's humorous, but it's very serious. Jesus gives this example, this warning, so that all who are listening would also avoid this error. Where is our focus as God's people today? Do we focus on minor matters and trivialities and still miss the weightier matters of God and His justice? Do we spend all of our energy making sure people know what we're against? Long hair, terrible clothes, awful music? Do we elevate the status of a building over anything else? Or we dig into God's Word and we seek to show mercy to the needy. We strive for faithfulness to God's Word because we've seen how faithful He is, not our culture's dictates. Are we known more for what we stand against than what we are for? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as you would want them to love you in return. Well, Jesus comes to a third warning in the next passage about outward appearances only. You can see the lightning strike and the thunder roll loudly as it keeps getting closer and bigger in its scope and tone. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, this word hypocrites is not new to us. We've heard it many times in Matthew, and that's fittingly so. The word hypocrite in the New Testament only occurs 14 times. Out of those 14 times, 12 times it occurs in Matthew's gospel account. Out of the 12 times Matthew records it, 6 of those times are recorded here in Matthew 23. Sit up and take notice. And then out of those 6 times in Matthew 23, twice in just this grouping of verses, really sit up and take notice to what Jesus is saying. Now, sometimes we might refer to ourselves as, oh, I'm such a hypocrite. Really, what we're talking about is, no, we're just inconsistent. We're striving for godliness and holiness, but we know we don't always follow through on that, sometimes willingly, sometimes unwittingly. Being a hypocrite is a condemnable sin. Being inconsistent is not. Being a hypocrite is trying to appear to be something that you are not. You are empty on the inside while you're trying to look full on the outside. You're putting on a false front. To do this religiously with your faith is the denial of the truth and God's actual working in you, which He is not. That's what a hypocrite is. And Jesus continues to use imagery here. First of all, He talks about dinnerware. If you've ever gone to my study, you'll know that I have several coffee mugs. I don't necessarily collect them, but there are quite a few that I have in there that are really my favorites, and I use almost all of them. And I will confess, I seldom wash them. I rinse them out with hot water, and then I keep reusing them. It helps enhance the flavor of the coffee I drink. I mean, you all know that. But rest assured, if you ever came in and I offered you a cup of coffee, I will give you one that's truly been cleaned, okay? Jesus is pronouncing woe upon these Pharisees because you're like that dirty coffee mug that's never been cleaned on the inside. Yet on the outside, it looks pretty nice. Then He gives a second image that's perhaps even more vile or disturbing, especially to the Jews, maybe not to us so much, but that is a whitewashed tomb. We got to see what some of these looked like when Ann and I were in Israel in 2009. This is in the Kidron Valley, just outside the walls on the east side of Jerusalem before you ascend up the hill to the Mount of Olives. These are what some of their tombs look like. They put these rocks on there as little memorials to remember. They come through and they scrub these things clean before the various feasts because they know that if they were to touch these during the feast, they would be pronounced unclean. Jesus is looking at these scribes and Pharisees and saying, that's you. You demand that people whitewash their tombs so they wouldn't trip over them. Well, you saw them. They're several feet above the ground, for goodness sakes. So the ground's too rocky to dig deep. How would you trip over one and thus make yourself unclean? But even worse, even more vile and reprehensible is the fact that inside, you're just like these tombs, looking good on the outside. But inside you are full of nothing but dead men's bones, rotting and putrefaction. Jesus pronounces this woe, and it still serves as a warning to us as well, does it not? You've heard the expression, cleanliness is next to godliness. Not if your heart is a cesspool of wickedness and sin and depravity, and you're pretending that it's not. Do you only look on the outward appearance of other people or yourselves? Or is your Sunday best that which flows from your heart and becomes your Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so forth best because your heart is pure before God? Well, that's Jesus' third warning. Now He gives us a fourth warning in the closing verses about the inexcusable excuse of unbelief. This is the seventh woe that He will pronounce. In Scripture, you know that the number seven is the perfect number. It's the number of completion or fullness, and here is the seventh woe. His pronouncements are complete. They are full of God's righteous justice and judgment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous saints. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. And listen carefully here what He's about to say. Some of whom you will kill and crucify. In just a few days, this will happen to Jesus. And then later, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then He closes. Luke's gospel records that He wept as He said these words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Will they repent now that the fullness of judgment has been pronounced? Or will their hearts stay hard and condemned? Jesus is using courtroom language. It's the image of a court, and he is the divine judge now. In the Old Testament, it's always God who's the divine judge making the pronouncements. But listen to what Jesus said. I say to you, I tell you, I am the one who pronounces the judgment. He is making himself clearly known as God in this woe. And the Pharisees, well, they're the defendants on trial. And their crimes, unbelief and murder. Note in verse 37 that it said there, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered you together like a mother hen does her chicks? In John 5, verse 40, we would read Jesus saying to them as well, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They reject life. They'd rather have the culture of death in them and around them. And so they are guilty. They're guilty of murder. What murder, they say. They said, oh, if we would have been there, we would have prevented it. No, no, no. Jesus said, you're a part of the same bunch that started by killing Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And then in the Hebrew Bible, it doesn't end in Malachi. It ends with 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 is the last bloodshed of a martyr. Do you know who it was? Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. From the first martyr to the last martyr in the Old Testament, you are guilty. And then he all but says, and you will soon be guilty of taking the one who is the first and the last and putting him to death. Woe. Woe to you. And they're guilty of unbelief. Jesus knows that murder is there, but the very heart behind that, underneath it and through it all, is unbelief. He doesn't just suffice it to deal with these surface issues. There are plenty of those. But it's our same problem, isn't it? It's not the minor things and trivialities that we sometimes flitter around with. It's our hearts. There are many sins that are vile and reprehensible and worthy of judgment. Yet there is one sin and one sin alone that will condemn anyone ultimately for all eternity. And that is the failure to believe and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of life. The Pharisees are guilty as charged. And Jesus reveals his heart here. Yes, he's pronounced woe. Anger, righteous, holy anger indeed. But grief and sorrow. There's one last chance for you to repent. One final opportunity for you to call upon me as the Messiah that I am, the very Son of God. To receive me, to believe in my name, and be given the right to be called a child of God. He weeps for these who are filled with unbelief and hatred. He longs for them to have life, not death. Abundant and eternal life. And the indictment stands when he said, but you would not. You will not. It boggles the mind, does it not? That someone who could have the Son of God, the giver of all life, stand in front of them offering you forgiveness and cleansing, and you will not receive him? Sadly, far too many will see him again on that judgment day, and then it will be too late. Then there will be no more opportunities. What about you who are hearing these words even now? Trust that you'll forbear with me as I share one more C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia illustration to draw things to a close. But he just does these things so masterfully in his storytelling. In the very first volume of that 7-volume series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we see the 4 Pevensey children as they discover accidentally this hidden land called Narnia. And they end up in the home of a Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and are told that they must be the two kings and the two queens who will sit in the throne. But before they do that, they have to meet Aslan. Well, they're kind of thrilled about that until they find out Aslan is a lion. And a fierce-looking lion. Susan, the oldest, says, "Oh, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will be, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" asked Lucy, who is the youngest of the four. "Safe?" said Mrs. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." The world hates Christ and those who truly live like him. They'd rather have us all be Pharisees and call us hypocrites, because at least that's palatable to them. They understand what that is like. Some think a just God will at least let good, moral, virtuous, religious people of all sorts into heaven, won't he? Well, the answer to that is clearly no, according to Scripture. But that's not the ones Jesus is addressing. He's not addressing the world here in Matthew 23. Rather, he's addressing those who show up at church every Sunday, who perhaps have gone overseas on missions trips, those who tithe from their income, those who cross their T's and dot their I's about the matters of the commandments in Scripture, but their hearts are unmoved and unchanged by Jesus, not one whit. That's the ones to whom Jesus is speaking. And Jesus comes and says, "Woe to you." And he will come when you stand before him on that day if you do not repent and cry out to him for mercy. He will say, "Woe to you! Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And why would he say such things? Because of what he said in verse 37. "You're not willing. You're not willing." Jesus warns us, his people, as we listen in. He warns his church. The unbelievers know they're supposed to repent and they refuse it, but it's those who think that they are a part of the church. He warns them severely. "You've heard the woes." So is he safe? Of course he's not safe. Who said anything about him being safe? But he is good. He is merciful. He is the king after all. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that there would be none here who, having heard these words of your Son, Jesus Christ, would still remain in their sins, not willing to come and bow the knee, receive you as Savior and your forgiveness, and believe in you as the Lord, the very Son of God. Oh, Father, let us all come so that it could indeed be said that it is well with our souls. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. We're going to close with singing that song. It's number 705 if you want to see it in your hymnals. Otherwise, the words will be up here behind me. "It is well with my soul." Would you stand as we sing this in closing?
Sorrows lie.
And the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. And may that indeed be our praise and our benediction, that it is well in Christ Jesus with our souls. Amen and amen. Go in His name this day. Amen.